So as we turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, we do well to remember and recall that God is love. Linked with that, we love God because he first loved us. In both ways, we mostly, I expect, feel that we fail. And it is the purpose of reading this book to redress that balance. We probably do not feel that we love the Saviour as we ought, nor express that love, nor even feel it sometimes. And we can be, if you like, when reading the scriptures, even very intellectual, but not responding to the Saviour's gracious words in love. But it is still much more wonderful that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have first loved us. And perhaps that is the thing in these very difficult days in which we live, the thing that is most important for us to grasp, to know and to feel that we are loved by God, that we are precious to God, that we are cared for by God, that his church, made up of all of us as individual members, are his queen, his spouse, and as Jesus said, who are my mothers and brothers and sisters? We are his spouse and his sister. And he loves us on in those different ways that a spouse loves and a sister weds, so that we are embraced with a complete love. People who know thoroughly that they are loved, and not being too timed, and not being let down, or for whom we have no fear that they would ever abandon us, such people are much more relaxed. And the more we can understand the love which the Saviour has towards us, which evokes our own love, the more we shall feel confident in him, and the less we shall lack assurance of our place in heaven. Now, chapter 4 begins with the words, "Behold, thou art fair, my love." It is the Lord Jesus speaking to you and to me as believing members of his church, the chosen ones whom, because his Father elected them, the Holy Spirit brought us to repentance and into faith. We are his loved ones. Now, in this chapter, that is said three times. It is very emphatic. And it's emphatic because, I guess, we can scarcely believe it. And of course, this is mutual. You remember that the Song of Solomon virtually began with, "Thou art fair, thou art fair." So that was the church speaking to the Lord Jesus. And here, which is much more powerful, he says of us, "We are fair." Of course, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. The things, the people that we love may not seem very lovable to some others. So you know the origin of the expression that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. We may not see ourselves as fair, but the Lord Jesus sees us as fair. It pleases him. For we are the work, the result of his work upon the cross of Calvary, his blood making atonement for our sins, so that his righteousness may be imputed to us. And that's what gives us our fairness, our beauty in his sight. We are sinners saved by grace. There's nothing in us to be loved, except that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, originating with the Father, sets his love upon us. So we are fair. We are kings and we are priests. And if the Lord says so, then we are. And if we are fair in his sight, then we must not keep on saying to him, but I'm not fair. We are sinners saved by grace. His righteousness is imputed to us. We are fair. That beauty in his sight is not because we look to the world particularly nice or anything, but because of the righteousness which comes from his work upon the cross. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Behold, twice, suggests that we should pause and think about it and look, so to speak. The love of God towards each one of us is immense, eternal, life-changing, and it lifts us into his glory and his presence forever and ever. It is something to behold indeed, knowing what we were and what we are now. But there it is. The Saviour says to the saved members of his church, his queen, his spouse, his sister, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Now, this is a love song. I wonder, how often do you say to your wife, your husband, I love you? Once a day? Twice a day? Just when they're in particular problems and upset? Well, it's not my business to know how often you say, I love you. But the Saviour repeats it to us constantly. He tells us that he loves us. And the effect that that has upon our lives is life-sustaining. Makes life all worthwhile, whatever it is. What really matters to us, his love, is returned, or rather, our love returns to his drawing us to him. And then we come to a number of illustrations. The usage in the Near East of their particular language to describe is not quite how Western Europeans would consider these things. But I'll try just to get to the nub of the matter, and so that you may think for yourself about these things. And when I say that our Western view is not like the Eastern way of picturing things, Do you think your teeth are like a flock of sheep, for example? You wouldn't think in those said sort of terms, I think, by nature, except that it's become biblical. Well, now, the church, the individuals whom the Lord loves, they have dove's eyes within their locks. So, among their hair, hiding away in their hair, are eyes which are like dove's eyes. Now, dove's eyes are gentle, they're not hostile. Dove's eyes are very yielding. Dove's eyes are very modest, so to speak. And what the Lord loves and sees in his people, in us, a yielding, a softness towards him, and a frequency in coming before him. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. We are yielding to him. We are pliable to him. We trust him. And doves, of course, mate for life. So in a sense, this yieldedness is forever. Love. He loves to see the modesty and the yieldedness of our souls to himself. And he speaks of dove's eyes within thy locks, that's thy hair. And he goes on to say, thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. I expect if you feed on Mount Gilead, your hair would be sleek if you were a goat. And it's probably like we say of lamb that comes from particular marshlands or the uplands of Wales, that it has a special flavour about it. And it may be that the hair of the goats from that particular area are very sleek because of it. When he sees his church, when he sees you and myself, what he sees, you see, is our glory, a woman's hair. And of course, it's a picture of the church as a queen, as his sister, as his spouse. So the feminine picture is apt, but the woman's hair is her glory. It is her covering. And the Lord loves to see in our hearts the covering of his blood that we wear, that we're sheltered under his arm. That is our glory in his sight, that we are sheltered in him, that we are covered by him. And he loves that. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof everyone bear twins, and none is barren among them. Well, sheep do bear twins more probably than any other mammal on earth. But thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn. Fresh, washed, white, pure, and white teeth. Well, do you remember that the prophets spoke of, and Revelation speaks of, taking the book, which are pleasant in the mouth, but nasty to the belly. But the things of Christ are pleasant to the mouth and to the belly. And he loves to see us feeding and understanding upon his word, upon his speech. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which come up from the washing, whereof every one bear twins, and none is barren among them. Two sets of teeth, no bad ones, none missing. But that's the elaboration of the picture of the teeth. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet. Well, lips are red. But it's the speech that comes from those lips that particularly endears us to the Saviour. The worship of our hearts, the singing, the worship, the understanding of our thoughts and the expressing them out loud to him, however it is. He loves to hear us speak to him. He loves our voice. Now, we do love to hear the voice. Children love to hear the voice of their parents, unless they've been naughty. We love to hear the voice of those whom we love. And he loves to hear when we sing out loud. He loves to hear it. I don't know how you read, but when I don't read out loud, when I'm reading quietly, words appear in my mind, so to speak. I don't quite know how to explain it, but as if it's said out loud, but it's in your mind. Well, the Lord loves that too. Our speech is comely, never more comely than when we're drawn to the Saviour and coming to him. The prodigal son came. He put it in his way, but he was soon overruled when he returned. What he began to say, the father cut him short and bestowed the ring upon him and the fatted calf. But our speech is lovely and welcome to the Saviour. Maybe it would help us in our prayers. There are things that are on our minds. There are things that are on our hearts. And we put them in our way. And this is so important, you see. He loves our persons. He loves us. So the way we come in our prayers, the particular thought, line of thought or the manner of expression that we bring to our prayers is delightful to him. He may overrule them. He may wait a little to fulfill them even more wonderfully, whatever, but he loves to hear our voice. We're all fair. He loves our fairness in our yieldedness. He loves our fairness in the fact that we are covered. He likes our fairness in the way that we receive the word of God and understand it and chew it over. He loves our speech to him. Every aspect of this is greatly valued by the one who matters most, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. Now the temples, of course, is the forehead, the forehead. I've never eaten a pomegranate. I was looking it up and I was talking to my wife who has. But among the fruits of the world, it is one of the most health-giving, one of the nicest to have. And it has no ill effects, apparently, at all, any part of it. Even if you were to eat it unripe, it would not cause you any difficulty. So I understand. I've looked that up. The pomegranates were things that grew, fruit that grew in that land and was particularly juicy, particularly pleasant to the taste. What does that mean in terms of our temples? Well, again, it's referring, I think, to the mind. It's referring to our thoughts, and is referring to the fruitfulness of our thoughts stimulated by being near rivers of living water. Our temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. So the temples are within our locks, even as the hair is within our locks. So the brain, the head, all the things that he loves about us. Now, our faith is intellectual. It is also emotional. But you see, the response to the word God is response to a word. It needs the interpretation of the mind and of the soul. And the Lord loves our thinking as well as our expressions of those thoughts. You will forgive me. I am aware that I scarcely do a passage like this justice. But as long as you bask in the love of the Saviour, and some aspects of this appeal to you, all aspects appeal to him, then that will be wonderful. Now the neck, can you imagine this? But the Eastern imagery is different from ours. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, wherein there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. It will help you just to glance now at verse 9, the last bit of verse 9. One chain of thy neck. And that's what this is about, the ornaments of the neck, the chains that they used to wear of beads and of pearls and of whatever it was. The Lord here is looking, if you like, at the chains round the neck as causing a beauty to the neck. But what do those chains represent? Well, they represent an armory. So what does that mean? One chain, all right, but it's likened to 1,000 chains. Everyone this shield of mighty men. I presume they'd been out on a route march or on a practice or whatever it is. When the men came in, they each hung up their shields upon their bucklers, shields upon a peg. So that when you look at them, particularly if the soldiers aren't there, you think there's a pretty strong army here. And the Lord sees each one of his believers as an army in the service of the Lord and fighting Satan. He sees in us victors, fighters over sin. He sees that we hate sin as he does, and that we love righteousness as he does, and that we do our utmost in our lives and in where we can reach out to show forth the things that overcome the world, even our faith. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies, delicate. But the breasts speak about feeding others with the milk of the word, teaching Sunday school, teaching one another, encouraging others to receive the milk of the word, and perhaps progressing to strong meat. But it's the two breasts talking about the young being fed with milk. He sees in his people, he sees those who are young in the faith, and those who are older who feed the young in the faith. But he loves the young. And he loves all those that do not stumble the young. And all those things that help the young. And so that's how he sees his people. Young in heart because of their love to him. Young in their care for mankind and especially for the youth. We feed, and he loves that we do that. Probably the church over the years has helped, fed, nurtured, directed, taught young people more than any. And he loves to see that. And then comes this wonderful saying, until the day breaks, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. And that day is when he returns, I think. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Oh no, what does that mean? Where is the Lord until he returns? Well, he's in glory, of course, but this is his spiritual presence that is particularly being spoken of. He will get into the mountains of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. And they are pictures of the spices, as we shall see, the spices which grow in the Lord's garden, tended by his people. So the Lord himself dwells with his people. He dwells in his garden. We shall see that later in the chapter. Where will he go? He'll be among his people. What does the book of Revelation tells us? That the Lord is walking among the seven golden candlesticks. He's there. He's there for us. He's there enjoying the fruit of our love and our devotion and of our work and of our thinking. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh. That's the church then, all the members of it, to the hill of frankincense. In other words, it is his garden till he returns. His delights to be with his people. He delights to be with us all in our private devotions. He delights to be with us all when we assemble together for worship and for praise and for prayer as a church, as with all his people. And this is what the Lord loves to do till the time of his return. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Now, verse 1 was the Lord Jesus saying, thou art fair. Behold, thou art fair. And as if it was too much to take in, he now says, thou art all fair. There is no spot in thee. And this is what his completed work on Calvary brings to pass. That we are his. We are covered by that relationship of his bearing away our sins. There is no part of our life to which this does not pertain. We are all fair. There is no spot. Now, we know very well there is a spot. But as he beholds us, the fruit of the work of Calvary, in the eye of the beholder, he sees no spot in us. The Father sees no spot in us. The Father sees the righteousness of Christ as we have loved him and belonged to him and been called into him. He sees no spot in us. Try and think about your husband or your wife if you're married. Or whatever. They obviously are not perfect. But one half overlooks the imperfections of the other. Sometimes it becomes a bit more difficult than others, but that's not to our point. We overlook And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, while they're constantly working to improve our behavior because of the blood of Christ, they overlook our spots. We are no less belonging to the family, no less loved by the Lord Jesus when we do fail, when we do let ourselves down, when we do bring the Lord's name into disrepute, even as Peter did. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. See, this is not just theory. This is the essential nature of our loving devotion towards him. We love him because he first loved us. He sees no spot in us. We see no spot, of course, in him. But it's wonderful to know that we are loved with such everlasting love and cared for and valued, although we're human and although we fail. I trust we shall all draw ever closer to our Saviour. May he ever draw us to him. And then the Saviour continues to speak. And again, here the illustration, I've done my best. I'm not sure whether I've got it right, but that's for you to judge. When he says, come with me from Lebanon, in the remainder of the chapter, Lebanon is mentioned twice and is good. So when the Saviour says, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, I take it that it means that he is not to be compared with the best things that this world has to offer. We may leave behind even the best things for him, to be with him. And however you apply it, the sort of books that we read, the sort of way we express our prayers, however it is, we see ourselves taken in hand in the best, nicest possible way with an invitation from the Saviour to go with him, to leave behind the world's most precious things in the spirit of our minds, and to travel to the top of Amana, the top of Shania, the top of Hermon, from the lion's dens, and from the mountains of the leopards. Now, these three mountains, Amana, Shania, and Hermon, something Shania and Hermon are identical, just the word in a different language, but it's a mountaintop experience. And on the mountaintop, you can see a long way, but you also get a good perspective. You also see the smallness of our individual lives, like we would consider looking at ants. There are so many, they're hardly any value. But if we're with the Saviour on these high places, then we see that our worth, we've been lifted up from being, as it were, ants to extremely important souls in the presence of the Lord Jesus. As I think of the top of Shania and Hermon and Amana, I tend to think also of when the Lord Jesus was brought by Satan. He could see all the nations of the world, and all these would I give you if you believe in me. What I think we have here is that correction. From that spot, the Lord is saying, I think, that he is gathering to himself people from India, people from the Far East, people from Russia, people from Africa, people from afar, the world over. And these places that are, the nearest one is in Syria, here. These places are outside of Israel. to me, it points up a worldwide overview that the Lord is calling, saving those out of every kindred, tribe and nation. They are our brothers, they are our sisters in Christ. So we come and we look with him at what the gospel will achieve. And then the dangers that it will overcome. There are lions' dens and there are leopards up there in those mountains. Well, one day the lion shall lie down with the kid. But we need not be afraid of any problems, anything, any attacks of Satan, any difficulties of any sort. That's not to say we won't face them, but we are not to be we don't need to be afraid of them while the Lord is with us. This is scriptural teaching, isn't it? I will fear no evil because thou art with me. Psalm 23. And then again, as he invites us to leave behind the very best things of the world, he reveals the absolute greatness and single-heartedness of his love towards the church, and it's made up of individuals, so each one of us can take it to himself. Thou hast ravished my heart. I don't know Hebrew, but I'm told by the commentators that that word, ravish my heart, is one word in the Hebrew, and it's a hapax legomena. That is, it occurs nowhere else, whatever, in Hebrew literature. So, interpreters vary on how it should be looked at. Now, in using the word ravished, our translators use the word for rapine. You've stolen my heart. See? You've stolen my heart. The love of the people I have saved has stolen my heart. It's the great, great thing that I love and adore. Or it may be like the Queen of Sheba, who had no strength left in her. And then she said to Solomon, the half was not told me. It may mean that we take so much energy, so to speak, out of his heart for the love with which we are all loved. We remember when Daniel had the great revelation of the times of the end. It laid him prostrate for days. And there's a sense in which this is akin to it. Can't say the Lord Jesus that he lays prostrate for days, but the ravishing of his heart, his people's love and response to him and warmth towards him, frequency in his presence, simply overwhelms him. And he loves it. He loves it. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. And then again, thou hast ravished my heart. And this wonderful expression, with one of thine eyes and with one chain of thy neck. Now don't get this wrong. It's not difficult, but don't get it wrong. If one eye could ravish and then both eyes, what can two eyes do? That's the argument. See? And if one chain of our neck can ravish him, what will the thousand shields? Picture of the thousand above, what will that do? He is greatly moved, he is greatly encouraged, he is greatly emotionally involved as an incarnate Saviour whose body has gone to be with the Lord. He's with the Lord in his body. If one of our eyes and if one chain of our neck absolutely overwhelms him, what does the sum total of all these things that we've been reading about do? He's delighted in us. Isn't that wonderful? Just wonderful. We should be delighted in him. But we're not always, and he is greater than we are. But he's delighted in us. It is a wonderful thing. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. We're all fair. The way we express our devotion, the way we love him, the particular things that were pardoned, like Mary Magdalene, out of whom were cast seven devils, the particular things that we become devoted to him for, he loves to hear. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine. Now, I don't drink wine, but it came in the first chapter as well. The mutual love of Christ is the highest thing, the most refreshing thing, the most stimulating thing that you can possibly encounter in this world. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine. And the smell of thine ointments than all spices. So the loved one puts on all these spices, but the actual love is more welcome than the spices. The spices, if you like, just reflect the sheer perfume of our love to him as he looks upon us. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Words are sweet. Everything you say to me is so sweet and lovely. Honey and milk are under thy tongue. It was a land of milk and honey. You remember to come into Canaan. That is to say, it had abundance of good things. Thy words are honey and milk. Honey and milk are under thy tongue. Just good things, natural things. Honey comes from bees and milk from cattle. But these things are pure, that arise out of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, out of the forgiveness of sin, and out of his work on Calvary. The smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. Earlier I said that Lebanon was good. The smell of Lebanon, I guess, was the smell of the great trees that grew there. Do you know the smell that a tree can give if it's been raining, for example? How pleasant that smell can be. And then he speaks of the very innermost feelings of the heart of us. A garden enclosed is my sister, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Three illustrations about the same thing. A garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. And it simply means that the thoughts of our hearts, the affections of our life are reserved for him in their highest capacity. It's an enclosed garden. Access is not free to all. It's a spring shut up. And only the one who has authority to drink of it can unseal it. It is a fountain sealed. Only when the one for whom it is intended comes in. Everybody can't have it. Not public. And those treasured desires of our heart that are bestowed on no one else, not even our most loved ones, are what he treasures above all, and what is called his garden. And he speaks of all the different things that make you think of lusciousness and pleasantness and goodness. Thy plants are an orchard. Okay, so that's a lovely thought, isn't it? Picture that all our devotions to the Saviour in their different ways are like an orchard. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. Camphire, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. I understand from the commentary that the hymn writer has got it wrong when he says the Christmas hymn, myrrh is mine, it's bitter perfume. Apparently, myrrh is very sweet to smell. It may be bitter to taste, but it's sweet to the smell. But these are wonderfully, wonderfully scented plants and fruits. Perhaps we're not quite so familiar in this country with an abundance of scented things. We have the short-lived roses, for example, that smell nice. And there are other plants that smell delightful, especially if you get close to them. But there are not many places that you can go to in this land where just by walking through somewhere, you can enjoy the mingled scents of many plants. But it was possible there. And it's possible in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams, again, good scents, from Lebanon. The Lord Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, cried out in Jerusalem and spoke of this, the Holy Spirit being a well of water springing up within us into eternal life. The springing means that he never ceases to activate our hearts and exercise all his ministry towards us. And at verse 16, the church, that's us, responds. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Now, here we would think of the north wind as being one of the coldest and the south wind as being one of the most pleasant. But in different parts of the world, it's not quite always the same. And it would appear from what's said here that both the north and the south were gentle and welcome. But of course, it symbolizes the Holy Spirit of God. It is a prayer that the Holy Spirit of God will blow upon our garden, that he will cause us to be able to exercise, give those situations in which all our love and devotion may be set forth, not only by our actions in the way we serve in the church, but in the private place of our hearts, our devotion may be expressed towards him. Awake, O north wind, come thou south. Holy Spirit, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof, whatever fruitfulness there is, whatever fruit is going, whatever we have cultivated in our gardens, may the spices flow out. And then the great invitation. Let my beloved, as the Lord Jesus Christ, come into his garden. To our hearts, to that sealed place where only he is allowed to enter. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. What a wonderful prayer. And what a wonderful picture. The closer we get to the Saviour, the one place that no one else can enter in our hearts, he enjoys the pleasantness of the work and of the planting and of the thoughts of our hearts and all about us to the maximum that can be attained. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It's a wonderful thing to belong to him. Something that others don't even know about. It's chapters like this that though we can't get all that we could out of them, yet there's so much there that speaks of devotion to him. Amen.